Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here this morning. This morning we're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 4. So far in this series, in chapter 1, we've seen how Nehemiah found out about the ruin of Jerusalem. In chapter 2, he was then allowed to return to Jerusalem to inspect the walls. And in chapter 3, he then assigned various people and various families to repair different parts of the wall around gates in chapter 3. So far, so good. But this week, in the only way is Jerusalem, things start to heat up. Most of us have probably seen films or read books where the main character goes along swimmingly, life is fine and perfect, in whatever they're doing, and then suddenly they hit an obstacle or two. In chapter 4, Nehemiah and the builders start to encounter opposition to the work that they're doing. We'll see that there's opposition to God's work from the outside and also from within. So Andy's just going to come and read the passage now.
This is Nehemiah chapter 4, and it's on page 468 of the Church Bibles, if you want to follow it. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your people, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time I also said to the people, "Let every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so that they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day." Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me, took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water.
Thanks, Andy. Right, so first guy that we hear of in this passage is a guy called Sanballat. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you will see he's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel." So they weren't too happy about this work. Maybe they were upset that a nation that had been destroyed was slowly building up its power again. There was a risk that it might become powerful enough to take over the places that they were looking after. Now, a bit of a history lesson. What we know about Sanballat mainly comes from two men. One is a guy called Yitzhak Magen, who is currently the chief Israeli archaeologist in the West Bank. And the other guy is a Roman Jewish historian called Josephus, who lived in the first century AD. You may have heard of Josephus before in the context of a non-Christian source giving evidence for Jesus' existence. So joining these two sources and what we know in Nehemiah, Sanballat was a leader and an official within the Persian Empire. He was an Israelite descendant, but he wasn't a Jew, and he was appointed governor over Samaria. He built a copy of the Jerusalem Temple on the bottom of Mount Gerizim, which is in the modern-day West Bank. And the idea of that was to try and unite the peoples of Samaria. And many Jews who had married Samaritans during the exile moved from Jerusalem to Samaria, which left quite a few Jews, or few Jews, who remained in and around Jerusalem. And what we know of Tobiah comes mainly from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, but he seems to be the Ammonite equivalent of Sanballat. And the two are both joining forces here to try to prevent the building of Jerusalem. So once Sanballat, Tobiah, and their mates hear of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, they start to mock and insult the Jews and undermine the rebuilding effort. And they've already undermined the effort once before, back in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. So what's Nehemiah's response to the insults in chapter 4? He prays. He's done this before, previously in Nehemiah. In chapter 1, he prays to God over Israel that it would be returned from exile and that he might be successful in what he undertakes. In chapter 2, Nehemiah prays when the king notices that he's unhappy, and he prays for wisdom as to what to say to the king. Now here's what he prays now in verses 4 and 5. "Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So Nehemiah prays for the protection of the work that he's overseeing. In this way, he's acknowledging that it's God's work that they are carrying out. And not only that, but that God will be the one to deal with any ridicule and any threats to the work that is going on. And this is the beginning of the opposition to the building work, and seems to be a bit of a tester from the opposition to see how committed Nehemiah and the exiles were to rebuilding the wall. So when we are ridiculed for what we believe in, for carrying out God's work, we need to pray and give it to God and realize that he is in complete control. But should we also pray for God to rain down wrath and retribution on those who oppose us? Simple answer is no. As we see in Revelation, God will hand out his judgment on those who have rejected him. And that's at the end of times. But as Jesus taught Peter in Matthew 18:21-22, we should forgive those who have wronged us. And we should go one step further. In Matthew 5, verse 44, Jesus tells us, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." Therefore, we need to pray for God's protection in situations where we are threatened, and at the same time, we need to love those who oppose us. Vengeance is the Lord's and his alone, and that is what we are told in Romans 12, verse 19. So they carried on building the wall. Nehemiah starts verse 6, if you have a look at it, with the word "so." It's similar to the word "therefore." And so what follows it is a response to what goes on before. So, after praying and committing the protection of the work into God's hand, Nehemiah carries on. He might even have been the first person to use the phrase "keep calm and carry on." But saying that, it's not just about keeping calm and carrying on. We don't live on our own strength, but we are able to carry on because of the strength that God gives us. And God often works most powerfully in us and through us when we are weakest. And just like that, the wall is joined together all the way around Jerusalem to half its height. It's a bit like Blue Peter and Here's One I Made Earlier. There's not much text to explain what goes on in the meantime. Now you see the wall, don't see the wall, and now you do. Now here's a map of the old wall and the current wall that surrounds Jerusalem, just to give you an idea of where the various gates are that you heard about last week. The white wall around there looks a bit kind of square-shaped. That's the current wall around Jerusalem. And then this kind of thin-shaped wall is the wall that Nehemiah was rebuilding. So the best estimates we have for kind of the length and size of this wall, again, come from Josephus, that same historian as we heard earlier, who gave the wall's dimensions as around 4.5 miles long and around 16 foot tall. So at this point in chapter 4, at the end of verse 6, the whole wall's been joined up and it's about 8 foot high. So next, after verse 6, comes the most testing time that Nehemiah's faced. In verses 7 to 12, we see open opposition from the outside. Sanballat and Tobiah return to the action and start plotting to openly fight against the builders and to stir up trouble. The plotting can be seen in verses 7 to 8 and also in verse 11. And in verse 12, Nehemiah is made aware of this planned attack by Jews living in the area surrounding Jerusalem. Now, in verse 12, the translation we have in the church Bibles is, when the Jews say, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us," a better translation would be, "You must return to us." So the Jews living in the area surrounding Jerusalem were asking their men, their workers, to return to their homes outside of Jerusalem to protect them from the potential attacks coming from Sanballat and Tobiah. Now in verses 9 and 13 to 14, we see Nehemiah's response to these potential attacks. Again, he prays, but he also acts. I think this is a key point that we have to remember. We need to realize that God uses us as the tools with which he works his will, both his general will for the world and his specific will for our lives. Nehemiah takes some practical steps to protect the city. In verses 9 and 13, we see that he posts guards with their families to protect them and the weaknesses in the wall. In verses 13 to 23, he takes other measures to defend the work that's going on. In verse 16, he organizes his own servants into shifts, half to work and half to hold the weapons. In verses 17 to 18, all the workers are armed and always have a hand free to use their weapons. And he also organizes something like a fire drill, where everyone runs to the sound of a trumpet if they hear it. They are constantly on alert and in a state of readiness to repel any attacks that come. And in verse 23, Nehemiah tells us that they even sleep with their clothes on, something that I think only students do these days. Now let's follow Nehemiah's example, and when we pray, let's pray that if it is possible for us to take action in a situation, then we will. And also pray then that God will give us both the ability and the opportunity to work out his will. Now, just quite a silly example of this. If you find yourself standing on some train tracks, which is quite silly, but if you find yourself on some train tracks and a train's on the way, then you should probably pray that God will keep you safe. But you're not just going to stand there, are you, hoping for the train to stop on itself? You're going to use your legs, move them, get out of the way. So God's given you legs in that situation, so use them to get out of the way. And just as God has given us various skills and abilities, we should also use those in situations that we find ourselves in. So in addition to this threat that we have from the outside, from the surrounding enemies, there's also some hidden opposition from within. In verse 10, we see that the workers are demoralized. They say that there's too much work to do, too much rubble to deal with, and their strength is failing. And also in verse 12, the Jews surrounding Jerusalem were in effect asking their workers to abandon Jerusalem completely. So the builders wanted to give up the job they were carrying out. And by implication, their faith in God was waning. So are there times when we feel like giving in with a task or a role that God has given us to do? Now, we've all been given a role by God, whether that's a particular pay job, a skill, parenting or volunteering. Sometimes a project at work could seem to be too big to finish or carry out. Sometimes raising kids can seem like too big of a challenge, and that's what my mum kept telling me. Sometimes things take forever to get worked out. And I've been in situations like this in the past few years. In my final year as an undergraduate, I started looking for jobs or further study in January. By the time exams came around in May, I hadn't got anything. By the time the results came out, June, July, same, no job. Got married to Alice in August, no job. And then a possible job came up in Harrogate, which was as certain as could be, but then the funding for the project got pulled. So by the end of September, still nothing. Living with my parents, newly married, walking down the job centre to sign on every week. That was pretty demoralising and not the best way to start married life. There are times where I felt that my life had no particular direction. It would have been easy to give up looking for a job. So what did I hold on to? I held on to God's word, to the Bible. 1 Peter 1 is a particular passage that God has strengthened me through in the past few years. Now Nehemiah does the same thing here in verse 14. He gives the workers a speech of encouragement, and he reminds them of the Lord, of his great power and his might. Now what we need to remember here also is that the whole of the Old Testament points towards Jesus. So when we study the Old Testament, we need to look for how it points us to Jesus. And we know that, like Nehemiah, Jesus faced trials too. It wasn't easy for Jesus. He was tested from without by the devil in the desert. And also in Matthew 26, he faced opposition from within when he prayed in the garden of Gethsemane, just before he was betrayed by Judas and then executed on the cross. And he says, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." So our first response again here, when we find ourselves in difficult situations, should be to pray. The difference today compared to biblical times and Nehemiah's time is that we don't have a physical land or place to defend and protect. Our promised land is heaven, the new Jerusalem which John sees in the book of Revelation. So the most dangerous opposition we face today is spiritual opposition. That's not to say we won't face physical opposition, but realistically, living in the UK, the likelihood of us being persecuted physically for our faith is very low. But if we do face this physical opposition, as God's chosen people, we know that our salvation is secure and that cannot be taken away from us. So, how do we oppose spiritual opposition? It's very important to recognize that there's a battle going on, with trials, temptations, and snares laid to distract us from carrying out God's will. Now, for you Doctor Who fans, Charlie has just become one of them, there's an alien race called the Silents, who managed to take over the world. They're able to do this because as soon as you look away from them, you forget that they were there at all. And that's why they're so effective at infiltrating, because nobody remembered they were there. In a similar way, only in reality, it's really easy for us to forget that the devil exists. When we're feeling down and discouraged, we need to remember that the devil does exist. He's a real threat that we need to be prepared for. And I think the application of Nehemiah chapter 4 can be best summarized in Ephesians 6. So finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that's Paul, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Now, explaining this passage is probably a whole sermon in itself, but I'll be brief. What it shows us is that we need to be prepared to be strong and trusting in God's provision for us to withstand the arrows of the devil. There are 10 imperative statements, 10 commands for us to follow in this passage. Not something to be taken lightly, but things to prioritize. The word stand is repeated too. This is a stand we're taking against the schemes of the devil. And we need to know in which direction to look to stand and face him. So we need to be looking out for these schemes. Charles Baudelaire, a French poet in the mid-19th century, said that the power of the devil is to make us think that he doesn't exist. And I think this is especially true in the West. Some of you may have heard that quote in the film The Usual Suspects. The difficulty is that the schemes may take many different forms, and it's hard to give examples of likely schemes. It could be illness, discouragement, being undermined, doubts, temptations, sinful anger, depression, forgetfulness to read God's word, among many more. If you ever experience any of these things, then take a step back and work out if the devil is attacking you. And as it says in Ephesians 4, verse 27, don't give the devil a foothold. And in doing that, you can then make a stand against him. You know where to look, and you know that you can stand firm. A useful book I've read that's helped me in understanding some of the ways in which the devil works is A Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. It's a fictional book about a demon in the devil's office advising his nephew on ways of tempting a Christian away from his faith. So while it's not biblically based, C.S. Lewis still provides some practical examples of the devil's schemes that we can be aware of. So we know that it is a certainty that we will face opposition. This will be opposition from external sources, from those around us, but there will also be doubts and fears that come from within. We need to pray and put on the armour of God so that we can be prepared and so that we can stand firm when those attacks come. And as we saw in Nehemiah chapter 4, the schemes of Sanballat and Tobiah didn't have the effect they were hoping they would. Nehemiah reminded his workers of God's great power and might, and they were strengthened to carry on the rebuilding. We also have the revelation of Jesus, who has defeated the devil once and for all. The devil's schemes are the final desperate schemes of a defeated being, and if we stand firm, it is impossible for our salvation to be diminished. In fact, God will be all the more glorified. So I'm just going to finish with a couple of verses from James that will be useful for us to remember. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I'm just going to pray. Lord, we thank you for your strength and your power in our lives. Thank you that you can defeat any schemes that the devil throws at us, that there's nothing that can remove the salvation that you've offered and given to us. Lord, we pray that we would be trusting in your promises, that we would trust in your provision for us, and that we would trust that when we face difficult times and trials, that you will be there to help us through and to give us the ability to get through it, and also the wisdom to know what to do. We pray this in your name. Amen.